There are few things as frightening as lack of security. There are few things as frightening as lack of certainty. I think we all want a certainty in our lives. Every person is deep in the heart of us the need and the desire to feel secure, to have a guarantee. When you buy a device, they will right away offer you to have a warranty, a service in case it gets broken. When even people who are going to be married, there are these contracts, prenuptial agreement, which I don't understand why, if they're going to be married for all eternity, and if they're going to make vows, that is kind of a contradictory, but they still do that. There's a medical plan, insurance policy, unemployment insurance in case someone loses a job, life insurance, disability income insurance, long-term care insurance, property and casualty insurance, commercial insurance, and the list goes on and on. We all want to have some kind of a warranty. We want to be safe against potential contingencies. People want to avoid some unexpected tragedies. They are afraid and they're willing to pay huge amounts of money, even to mediums, to astrologers, to witches. In some countries, they are very popular. They're even more popular in some countries than physicians. And they pay a huge amount of money. Even politicians are involved in that. So they want to know the future in order to be secure. So what can we be sure of? There's a phrase, a popular phrase that says, nothing except death and taxes. And I know that you might be very well aware of that. We in Mexico too, taxes, death. But some people try to avoid as much as possible as if it was death, taxes. It's understandable. So we live in a time where the notion of absolute truth has been lost in great part. It's kind of a contradictory. We want to be secure, we want to be sure of something, but at the same time we hate, or the society hate absolute values, absolute truth, kind of contradictory. They say you cannot be certain of spiritual truths. They say that everyone is entitled to their opinion, and you can share your opinion as long as you don't impose what you think on others. There is no such thing as absolute truth, they say. They say we have to be tolerant, and any notion of exclusivity of the truth sounds arrogant to them and presumptuous. Different mindsets through history have taught us that. But the Bible teaches absolute values, absolute truth. We know how the world was created, for sure. We know what is happening in society, for sure. We know why there is such immorality around us. We know why are those laws so ridiculous and absurd laws being passed and approved. It's not by surprise. It's not taking us by surprise. It's not something that is thwarting the plan of God. It's not something that is destroying the plan of God. At the contrary, in the sovereignty of God, all this is happening under his control. So we do know certain things for truth. Our belief is not a mere hope. It's not a, I think so, I wish. It's for sure. It's not a speculation. Because God says so, that settles it. That is the truth. It's not because God says, and I think he says the truth. Just because he says so. Even the Bible doesn't try to defend or advocate for the existence of God. The Bible just begins, in that beginning, God created the world. And that's it. We must believe that, or we're going to be condemned. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for giving us the certainties in your word. I pray that you will use this scripture so you will assure your people of great assurances that we can have for sure in your Son. Thank you for giving us the privilege to be here. And I am praying also that you will use this servant, even in spite of my limitations, that you will use this preaching so you will use it through your Holy Spirit to bring spiritual food and growth to your church. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Let's open the scriptures, please. In the first letter of John, chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. First John 5, 13 through 21. The Word of God says these things. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In this passage, it's like the epilogue of the letter. The Apostle John is finishing his argument and is, in fact, stating what is the purpose of his letter. It says in the first verse, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. In that time, the church of God was being attacked by false teachers, by false beliefs. There were prognostics. There was not, in the totality, what is known by Gnosticism, but there were prognostics. It was the beginning of that. One of the false teachings is that Jesus Christ didn't came in flesh, only He seemed to have come in the flesh, which is an old heresy called by Docetism. And the Apostle John tries to say that Jesus Christ did, in fact, come in the flesh. And this verse is very similar to how he ended his gospel. In John 20, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, he says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John writes his gospel so that people will believe. These words are not only for information. The Bible is not only for information, it's for your transformation. And the Apostle Paul, as contrary to that, he now in his letter is writing, so you may have the assurance. Who can have this assurance? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God. We find three very interesting things. First, the authority of the words of the Apostle John. All these words, all this letter is a scripture, is from God. I write these things to you. So we find that all he has written is the word of God. And he says, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. There we find the word, the incarnate word. We have two foundations for assurance. First, the writings of the apostles, the sacred scriptures. And secondly, the incarnate word. And then it says, who can have this assurance? Only those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And then he states the purpose of all the whole letter, so you may know that you have eternal life. John wants Christians to have a robust assurance of their true and saving knowledge of God, a robust assurance of their salvation. John sees assurance as important, and so he writes this letter in order to strengthen our assurance. You know, assurance is vital when we are living our Christian life. Is that what is going to push us forward when we are being weak in our faith? All those promises that we're going to see in this text. So these people denied important elements of the message. Those people that were attacking this church. They also claimed to be recipients of a special revelation through the Spirit, to which readers were not recipients. You know, that is a very false theory. Even at that time, people will believe that through a secret knowledge, they will be saved, that they will receive, they will find that knowledge. So for them, it was all about discovering this secret knowledge. In that sense, they were right. In that sense, you have to have a knowledge. But the great difference is that it's not by discovering that knowledge. That knowledge is by revelation. And the only source of revelation of this knowledge is the Scriptures. And through Jesus Christ, who came to reveal the Father in a perfect and an entire way. So the author sought to do this by pointing out that it was his readers who had truly received eternal life, who truly knew God and not the other people. It was his readers who manifested the authentic marks of those who have eternal life. They were the ones who continued in the teaching first proclaimed by the eyewitnesses. They were the ones who continued to obey the commandments of the Lord. And they were the ones who loved the children of God, which is the essential mark of those who have eternal life. They believed in the Son of God. They believed in the Word of God. And they were having the right behavior toward the church. Many Christians struggle with assurance of salvation. Compared this with the Roman Catholic system, which is kind of backwards, you feel have to be sanctified and then justified. You have to go through a series of sacraments in order to have an amount which is not still certain that you're going to be saved. Even the Pope, you know, even the Pope is not secure. There hasn't been a single person, not even the Pope, that could have this certainty. But still, they are commanding to follow this sacrament. I was once reading and I saw this cross, and there's this cross in the Colosseum. And it has this text that whoever kisses that cross is going to have less years in the purgatory. And there's also over there in that place, these stairs where Martin Luther went, that people will try to go up underneath. It was a long stairs, long, but they will do that in order to be less time in purgatory. They don't have this certainty. But not only them, also the other Arminian system, who is teaching that you can lose the salvation. God is going to give you as a gift the salvation if you accept it, if you are so kind to accept it. But then you must be as smart as you can be and as strong as you can be to overcome your temptations in order to not lose your salvation. So there's not this certainty that Apostle John was trying to convey. So what I'm trying to do now is follow this outline, which is, first of all, the greatest assurance and origin of all is we have eternal life, life through assurance of the answer in our prayer. And there are three things that are derived from this great assurance. We know we have the assurance of his protection. We know we have the assurance that we belong to God. We know we have the assurance of who is the truth, what is true and what is false. And finally, in light of all this, keep yourselves from idols. That is the outline that I'm going to try to follow in a very clear and concrete way. So assurance is very vital for the Christian. He that has assurance is strong in the faith. That we can see how the psalmist David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall have I not want." This is eternal life. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Some people believe that eternal life begins when we are in heaven. Eternal life begins when we rest upon the work, upon the life and death of Jesus Christ, trusting his work and trusting that his death is on our behalf. In order that a person is in heaven and God will ask him, "Why are you in heaven?" that person is not going to answer, "Well, because I believed in him." But because Christ did this, Christ did this for me. It's because of Christ, not because I had faith on him. It's not because of our faith. We are justified not because of our faith, but through our faith on the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation for justification. So we may have, and we should have, this assurance that we are saved. And some people will say, "Well, okay, but what about today's needs? Suffering." Even our Lord Christ said that there will be tribulation. There are some churches, some false churches, that are promising a false gospel, a prosperity gospel that you may well have heard about this. There's a Latin America church, and this here also, that promises that you can stop suffering. "Stop suffering" is their slogan. But not even Jesus Christ promised that, and they are daring to promise that. He said, you must have this assurance that you are going to have tribulation, you are going to have suffering, but you are going to conquer the world. God also wants us to know, we can be sure, that in the midst of our sufferings, our prayers are going to be answered. That is the one of the most, or perhaps the most important result and blessing of being eternal. After being saved, people must be sure that God exists. And after that, they ask for mercy. They have to be convicted of their sin. And it's through that prayer. I'm not talking about the prayer that people walk the aisle and they pray. No, I'm talking about that prayer that comes from the heart, that God is promising that He will not reject someone that is with a broken heart, crying out for mercy. I'm talking about that kind of prayer. And answer that prayer that God is promising to answer to all His people. So, not only we have eternal life, we also have the assurance that He is going to hear us. We read in the verses 14 through 17, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Confidence means here the freedom to speak like a child to his father. Even his father is the king of a great nation. He, as a child, can have the confidence, the complete confidence, that his father is going to listen to him. Doesn't matter if he's the king. He is going to listen to him. Our Father, which is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of the universe, who upholds everything, He stood and He listens to us. Doesn't matter if it is the weightiest petition or a trivial petition. We can have this freedom to go to Him, and he promises to listen to us. And then it says, according to His will, He hears us. Many people are confused, and they say, well, what is going to accomplish this prayer? Prayer changes things? Some people say that. Some people say prayer, no. Prayer doesn't change things. Prayer changes us. Well, what is then the use of the prayer? Do things get changed by prayer? Do we get changed by prayer? In prayer, we don't change God's mind. That would be a very frightening thought, that I could change God's mind, and that my individual sinful will could at any discrete point change the will of God. You know, the immutability, even the great doctrine of impassibility, is one of the greatest foundations for our peace, for our faith, that nothing that will ever happen is going to change the decree, the plan, the will, the mind of God. We are sure that it is not because of our performance as Christians. God is not going to love us more or less depending on our performance. God is going to be faithful to His promises, even if we are unfaithful. We are going to glorify Him. Doesn't matter what happens in the future. There's the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which is more rightly called the preservation of the Holy Spirit for His people. He's going to preserve us. He's going to finish the work in us. I was talking to a friend some time ago, and he was saying that he was praying. He was in the midst of great suffering. He was seeing his dreams being broken. But I advised him to pray to God, but then he said something that was very astonishing. He said, well, you know, I'm afraid to pray to God. And I said, ask him why? Because I'm afraid that he's not going to give me what I want. Well, maybe some people are like that. Maybe I have, and I for sure have been like that. Well, I want something, but that is not what God wants. So how could I ask for that if God doesn't want that for me? You know, there is a sinfulness of our heart. That we, as James said, we ask for things that are not for our good. So they must be in the will of God, like our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. With humility. If God, if Jesus Christ did that prayer, how more we should be willing to do that as servants of Him. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have this freedom. We can ask anything. This will give us the boldness of which the Apostle John speaks, this assurance. Matthew 7 says, God is a good Father. Ask and it will be given to you. For everyone who asks receives. And this letter says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall no want. That is eternal life. That we can ask him. You know, sometimes we might be going through so suffering, so much pain, that even there could be some time where people doubt even about the existence of God. That we feel so lonely. You know, that happened to a great man, the greatest of the prophets, according to Jesus, John the Baptist. He was in jail, and he sent two of his disciples. He told them, go to Jesus and ask him, are you the one? Are you the one? Sometimes we find ourselves, even as Christians, fighting with doubt. I've been through some suffering where I didn't want all the books of theology that I had. I put them all away. And I just wanted to have in front of me the Bible and God. And said, so I don't want all these great theologians like John Calvin, Martin Luther, Augustine, Spurgeon. No, I don't want to learn from them. I want to go to the shores. I want to ask you. I want to pray to you. Tell me, why am I going through this such suffering? And then they even came to the point, to my shame, to say, well, if you exist, please answer me. So we, as John the Baptist said, are you the one? Are you the one? Even some people said at that time, are you the one or are we going to wait for another one? With such a terrible time. And then Jesus Christ, one day, he turned around and he asked his disciples, people say this about me. Who do you think I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God. Then Jesus Christ said, it's not because you are smart that you say that. It's because God our Father has revealed this to you. Sometimes he, through sufferings, let us go to that so we can know, as Job said, now I see you. Not like before. Now I see you better. I know who you are now. It is through those sufferings that we can know better God. And God, in that way, breaks us or breaks our heart. So we learn humility, but also we learn to love God. As Mary, who wept at the feet of Jesus Christ. We need to have that love also. But then there's something very important. It says, 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin or leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Not only we can bring to God our burdens, our desires, our needs, our requests, but we can also bring someone else's burdens. In fact, we are commanded to do that. Do you know of a brother that is living a life in disobedience? We all have dear people, dear persons who are not saved. We all have persons, even Christians, that sometimes we see that they are committing a sin. What should we do that? What should we do in that circumstance? Do we gossip? Do we go tell the person about that? Or do we go in the secret place, to the secret place to pray for that person? You know, that is a commandment. And that is the greatest example that we love our brother, praying for him, even praying for our enemies. God, through his Son, he says, love your enemies. And there's nothing greater than to love through our prayers, our enemies. To say, Father, I don't know why this is happening, but I pray for him. I pray for her. I pray for those people. So it is a commandment to intercede for these people. There was a situation in a church in Mexico. So then a young brother was committing a sin, and he was a very promising boy. It was older than that. He was having a relationship with a person who was not Christian. And he wanted to get married. But that person, that girl, was not Christian. And the pastor in the church was warning him, you cannot do that. You are Christian. You are promising young man. And he even said, I don't want that. I don't want that anymore. I don't want to follow Christ. I want to get married. I don't want to be lonely anymore. And the pastor, with his tears, was saying to him, you got to stop. It's not like that. And he wouldn't listen. Months and months. And the pastor would say to the church, I am being patient. I don't want to do that. I really don't want to discipline this person. And he was crying to us in the church. And there came a moment when he wrote a letter and he read to the church that he was going to discipline that person. And said, well, I didn't want this moment to come, but we're going to discipline this person. I pray for you that you will have the faith to pray for him, not to do anything else, to pray for him, to pray for his repentance. And that is what we should do as a church, to pray for our brother. We are a body, and we have a responsibility to pray for each other. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin or leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. How wonderful it is that we can be instruments of the grace of God, that through us, God executes, God performs his will, and gives life to that person. You know, Spurgeon and other great evangelists and preachers, they have said that they remember, Spurgeon said in one of his books that he remembered the prayers of his mother. What a wonderful thing that some of us who were lost, and our mother or father or parents were praying for us. The parents are praying for their children even when they are just children. And sometimes they are so rebellious and they go to the world and their parents are still praying. They are still praying for the children. And sometimes the mother or the father, they die. But God answered those prayers. There have been cases when even a funeral, that person goes to the funeral and he remembers the prayers of his mother. And God begins to work the salvation on that person. Calling through the Holy Spirit, applying that salvation that 2,000 years ago Christ did for that person. And the covenant of redemption that was before time is fulfilling the promise of that in that heart. That heart that her mother was praying for that person now is saved. Through those prayers, what a wonderful thing it is that we can be instruments of grace. God uses those prayers. I said before that what then is the use of prayer? You know what that is? Prayer is the instrument through which God performs his will. God sets his people to pray, so God performs his will. We know that God has decreed everything. God has planned everything. That's true. But God has also designed the prayer so that prayer can be the instrument through which God performs, through which God accomplishes his will. So we have that result, that great result of our salvation. Now, we know we have assurance of his protection. As a consequence, that is a very logical consequence. If we pray, we have the answer. And if we have the answer, we have also the protection of God. We know that everyone who was born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. He is not speaking, Apostle John, about a person who have a sinless life. In the first chapter of this letter, he says that everyone who says that does not have a sin is a liar. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John is not saying that we must have a sinless life, but that we must not be practicing a life of sin. People who are not born again, they just keep on sinning. They eat sin, they drink sin, they sleep sin. Like that commercial about Coke. But now it's about sin, not Coke. We sin, we eat sin, we drink sin, we sleep sin. In the secular world, they use making love of sin. With all these laws being passed, they don't care about sin. It's, you know, if you speak about sin, you are at risk to be in jail. They love sin. But we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is what we were. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. You know, a distinctive or Reformed church, a Reformed Baptist church, is that we believe in a regenerate membership. Very contrary to that heresy that says that carnal Christian. And there are many people that believe that. Even in Mexico there is. There's this wife, there's this sister that went to a pastor and said, pastor, you gotta help me. My husband is behaving like that. He tricks me like that. You know what the pastor did? He said, oh, sister, don't worry. We gotta pray for him. He is just a carnal Christian. That was his answer. But we believe that that is not what the Bible teaches. We believe that every person who really is a saved person has to have evidences of a new life. You know, Augustine, the great theologian of the 4th century, he went to Milan and was crossing the street. And Augustine lived a very immoral life before he was converted. So there was this person, this woman, that has been in his past life and was in the other side of the street. And this woman said to him, was screaming to him, was calling him aloud to say, "Augustine, Augustine." And Augustine didn't answer. And she said, "Augustine." Until one moment, Augustine just turned around and he said, "It is not me." That woman said, "It is I. Don't you remember? It is I." But he said, "It is not me." And he proceeded to walk. That's all he said. Some people say, "Well, what should we do with my old friendships? What should we do with my life before I was converted?" There has to be a change. There has to be some evidences that you are a son of God. That is the Christian life. Yes, Christ even said about this distinction. He even prayed for us. That's why it is not by our efforts that we are going to be different, that we are going to produce this change. Verse 18 says, "We know that everyone who was born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." We have his protection. We are protected by Christ. He is talking about Christ. You know, do you remember when our Lord Jesus Christ said to Simon, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen the brothers." What a wonderful thing it is that we not only have a powerful Savior, but we have a powerful intercessor. Right now, he is interceding next to the Father for us. He said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." That was his highly priest prayer. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth." So you can have great comfort that you not only have this great salvation, you not only have these answers that are for sure for your prayers, you not only have this assurance of overcoming sin, but you are able to overcome sin because Jesus Christ is protecting you. Judas 1:24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." 2 Thessalonians. And not only against temptations, but also against all suffering that we might be defeated by that. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." But then he says, as Apostle Paul, For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have this assurance. And then we also have the assurance that we belong to God. Why do we have this assurance? Because we have been adopted as sons of God. The adoption is the greatest blessing of being justified. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's two distinctions, two different realms, the people of God and the world. Everything in the world is influenced by the devil. I started my sermon saying, we know for sure what is happening in the world. Here says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Have you heard about hatred speech? Have you heard about all those things that are going on and about to happen? The world hates light. The world hates truth. That's why the world wants to hide itself in darkness. And they hate us because we speak the truth. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We have all these assurances. You know, many people have this also suffering that they are not belonging to anyone else. And how wonderful it is that God or Father who is really the great Father is taking care of us. We know we have the assurance of eternal life because we have believed in the written word and in the incarnate word. We have this great result of the answered prayer. We have the assurance of overcoming sin. We have the assurance of the protection of Christ. We have the assurance of belonging to God. And actually, we have the assurance that we are in the truth. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, then his Son, Jesus Christ, and he, the true God and eternal life. When Jesus Christ was in front of Pilate, Pilate said to him, so you are king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. That was not saying, well, according to you I am. No, in the Greek original it says, you are right. You are right. I am a king. And then Jesus Christ said, for this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world. You know, in Christmas, many people celebrate Christmas, even non-converted people. And they think it's all about gifts. Some parts of the world, they don't even say Happy Christmas. They say Happy Holiday. But what is Christmas about? I'm not going to say we should celebrate or not Christmas. What I'm saying is the greatest thing about Christ is what was his purpose. Why people celebrate his coming of the world. What was the purpose of him? He said to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate just went away. Many people just do that. They just go away. But the Apostle Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That is the desire of everyone who is saved, that I may know him more and more, even through sufferings. That also must be our motivation. The Apostle Paul also said, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Deserving of full acceptance. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In their case, the world, God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as the Lord. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are in the truth. The word here in the original language, truth, is talking about reality. Reality. Jesus Christ has come to show us what is real. All of the rest of things are phony, are false. They're fake. Sometimes I got very bothered because, I mean, of the flag that is, like, of the homosexual gay people, their rainbow flag. They're just trying to pretend they're happy. All this colorful, it looks nice, but it's not what they think. You know, I was with a very kind family that I am staying with. I went, we passed by through the streets of Hollywood. And many people just living a fantasy in disguises, movies, science fiction. What is real? What is false? What is a lie? What is truth? We know we are in the truth. Jesus Christ came to show us the truth. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. That's why we are here. So truth, not false, ultimate reality. Christianity is about reality. This world is a temporary world. It's an illusion, we could say. The real world is to be found in God. We know that Christ is real. If God became a man, he is real. He has come. The alternative is not real. It has no substance. That's why the position was saying a doctrinal test to this church. Faith, love, obedience. Faith to Christ, love to the church, obedience to the written word. Right belief, right behavior, and right love. They don't even know what is love. Christ is the ultimate love. That is the true love. That is the definition of love. There is a definition of marriage. They are redefining marriage. They are tinkering with truth. But we know what is real. We know what is true. Now, beloved, in light of all this, to finish this sermon, let's keep from idolatry. You know, many theologians, many people say, well, what does this verse have to do with the verse before? Everything. There couldn't be a better ending to this letter than in light of all this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. You are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. You know, many times people have asked me, and I have wondered sometimes myself, why we have so few churches with the truth. It's difficult to plant churches with Reformed Baptist doctrine. Why? Mexico, there are only 5 churches in the whole country. And many pastors have been persecuted just years ago. I did a presentation in La Mirara, in Trinity Church, and I received letters from all of them. And they were very sad letters, but also joyful letters. But they suffered persecution from evangelical people because they were believing and they were teaching what the Bible teaches about election, what the Bible teaches about predestination, about salvation. They were kicked out of the house. They had accidents. They were crying to me when I was speaking to them on the phone 1 month ago. And they were saying, please share my story, share my testimony to the churches over there so they can pray for us. Share my testimony to I talk about the churches here, about Ark, and said, please give them our letters. We are being persecuted here. John the Baptist sent his disciple, are you the one? Sometimes we are going through suffering. But all those assurances give us the strength to keep away from idols. You know, here we can go to the fifth verses of the letter and say, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, with which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the light was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That we wish have seen. The truth. All other things, the alternative is an idol. That which was from the beginning is true, which we have seen. And the other things are just idols. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other God before me. You know what I think is John talking here? Is John is talking about the false understanding of what is a Christian life. John went through a series of tests to see if they are Christians or not. When people believe that they are Christians, but they are not Christians, they are not behaving as Christians, they are being idolaters. They are following idols. They don't have a right understanding of what is a Christian. I'm going to read Martin Luther, a couple of portions of his large catechism of the second commandment. What does it mean to have a God? What is a God? A God means that from which we are to expect all good and to which we are to take refuge in all distress, so that to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe him from the whole heart. As I have often said, that the confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. If your faith and trust be right, then is your God also true. For these two belong together, faith and God, that now I say upon which you set your heart and put your trust properly in God. Therefore, it is the intent of this commandment to require true faith and trust of the heart which settles upon the only true God and clings to him alone. See to it that you let me alone be your God and never seek another. Whatever you lack of good things, expect it of me and look to me for it. And whenever you suffer misfortune or distress, creep and cling to me. Yes, I will give you enough and help you out of every need. Let not your heart cleave to or rest in any other. On any other. What are we putting our faith upon? What are we being afraid of? Our fears and our love display what is our idol or God. Therefore, let everyone seriously take this to heart, lest it be regarded as though a man had spoken it. For to you it is a question either of eternal blessing, happiness, and salvation, or of eternal wrath, misery, and woe. What more would you have or desire than he so kindly promises to be yours, with every blessing, and to protect and help you in all need? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I remember a story, very brief story, about the Pilgrim's Progress, that beloved, very beloved book. This pilgrim was in the Doubting Castle, and he said, he made a discovery. What a fool I have been to lie like this in a stinking dungeon, when I could have just as well walked free. In my chest pocket, I have a key called Promise, that will, I am truly persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, that is good news, my good brother. Do immediately take it out of your chest pocket and try it. Then Christian took the key from his chest and began to try the lock of the dungeon door. And as he turned the key, the bolt unlocked, and the door flew open with ease, so that Christian and Hopeful immediately came out. God's word must be so strongly fixed in our minds that it becomes the dominant influence in our thoughts, attitudes, and actions. One of the most effective ways is memorizing and is meditating in this passage. And I'm going to finish with a verse in Revelation. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. So in light of all this, keep yourself from idols. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these wonderful promises. Thank you for this key that will open any castle, that will try to lock us, that will try to keep us in doubt. Thank you, because it is through these promises that you are going to take us to the heavenly city. I will pray that you will feed us through this word, and that you will give us the grace to put all these words in practice, so that we will not only be hearers, but also doers of your word. Help us to live in the midst of all this darkness, in this sinful world, shining and giving testimony of the truth. So you, as our Father, is glorified through works. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.